All right, if you would get out the notes from last week, we have a little bit to finish at the bottom of the page. So Philippians chapter 3. As Paul shares his testimony, it is in response to the ongoing problem with the Judaizers that was a pervasive problem. You would have folks come in to the churches that had been established, and they would be willing to say that Jesus was the Messiah, but that salvation by grace through faith alone was not enough, that you had to keep the law. Galatians goes into this to a large extent, dealing with the observance of days, things to eat, not to eat, and also the requirement of circumcision. And this was the debate, as we looked at last time there in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles didn't make the determination, but they reinforced the truth that the gospel is indeed by grace through faith, and that it is not through the efforts of people. And so there is no ritual, no initiation, nothing else beyond simple faith that is required for salvation. They did give some extra exhortations regarding things that the Gentiles who are coming to Christ should do and not do, but they were not tied to their salvation. And so, but this was an ongoing problem. You would continue to have people coming in and insisting that people be circumcised and obey the law, the Mosaic law. And so when he says in verse 2, beware of dogs, this is a disparaging term for these Judaizers, because a dog was an unclean animal. And so this was actually a term that was often used by Jews for Gentiles. And so Paul turns this around. He says, beware of evil workers, and then the one we didn't get to, beware of the concision. Now, concision is an old word that we don't use anymore. I have in the outline, literally, mutilators. To concise something is if we're being concise in our words, we are cutting it short. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying that if these guys are so determined to be circumcised, he says, I wish they'd be castrated. It's rather crude, but that's what he's saying, which lets you know that he has absolutely no patience for these folks. This has been going on for a long time. The issue has been resolved, and yet they insist on perpetuating an error. And so he again has to warn the Philippians, again, people who know this very well. That's why he says at the beginning, finally, our brethren, I rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, it's not grievous, but for you it is safe. You know this. You've heard it before. But just as a reminder, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And so, again, having a disparaging words in regard to these, but it was an ongoing problem and would be beyond the days of the apostles. It's fascinating. One of the things that the devil does is he will work an error until it's no longer helpful to his goals. Then he'll set that one aside. He'll set it on the shelf. He'll pull it out as it's useful from time to time, but he'll take a different tact. Because when John wrote his books, which would be after the Apostle Paul was dead, John's writings are the last ones composed in the New Testament. And so they would have come 25 or even 30 years after the Apostle Paul had written his works. Different errors had crept in. The issue of the Judaizers, for the most part, was no longer a big problem. And instead we had instead of trying to blend Judaism and Christianity over here, now we are going to try to blend Greek philosophy with Christianity, and they came up with Gnosticism, as with a G. And so this is one of the reasons why, that said that you cannot have an incarnate God. You cannot have God in human flesh, because tangible things. Heart, the material world is inherently evil, is inherently negative, is inherently inferior. And therefore, the idea of having a God who is spirit to become physical, to become an actual human being, is just not a possibility. See, what they're doing is they're raising their philosophy to be on par or even greater than, is how it usually works out, with the, what that God has said. And yet we know from the scripture that when God made everything, it was very good. But they wouldn't accept that. And so they came up with this whole convoluted thing, actually not too terribly different from some aspects of Mormonism, where you had a succession of gods and so forth. And and so Jesus didn't actually become a man, whereas today we have the argument that Jesus was not really God. And so whatever the whatever tools in the devil's toolbox work, those are the ones he's going to use. And so Judaism was the Judaizers were the big problem during the time that Philippians was written, and then another generation would pass, and it's not as big a problem, and so the devil pulls out another one, but always blending with these different things. And the similar tactic is always in play. One of the things that we live in a materialistic, secular world today, at least in the West. It's kind of interesting. Most of the rest of the world doesn't operate that way, but the West does. And that's where we are. And so the idea that there is no spirit world, that everything is, we operate officially, government and the schools and the scientific world operate on the idea that there is no supernatural, that everything is tangible, everything is physical, there is no spirit, and yet they are beginning to shift. There is a shift. And recognize the fact that when we get to the time of the reign of the Antichrist, there will be the full recognition of a great deal of biblical truth, but it will be twisted and distorted because the Antichrist will elevate himself and be God and will be acknowledged as such by the vast majority of the people around the world. The number of people that will come to know Christ as Savior during the tribulation is probably greater than any other corresponding time in world history, and probably many times more. There will be a huge number of people coming to trust Christ during the course of the tribulation. We see that from the book of Revelation. And so we will be shifting back to a world that recognizes the spiritual realities. Now, whether they are distorted or corrupted, that's another story. But whatever tools the devil finds useful, that's the one he uses. And they shift and vary throughout the course of history. Now, Paul's going to relate his own testimony. The issue is not Judaism. The issue is the corruption of the truth. And so he's going to share his own testimony here in Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath wherever he might trust in the flesh, I more. If these Judaizers think that they have a benefit, a great benefit, I've outdone them. If they think that they have a leg up on me, if they think that they have something over me, they are mistaken as far as background, as far as history, as far as anything else. And then he shares this. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's in accord with the Mosaic law. By the way, circumcision predates Judaism. It goes back to Abraham. And yet Paul makes the same argument. When it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Was that before, chronologically, was that before or after he was circumcised?
Before.
It was before. And Paul makes that assertion. He uses that as an argument. His salvation predated his circumcision. And therefore his circumcision had nothing to do with his salvation. Bang! He blows the whole thing out of the water with that argument. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I am not a proselyte. I am a natural born Israelite. I can trace my ancestry back through the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, just a little history on the, you have some cults and so on that make a great deal out of the 10 lost tribes and so on. There's several cults that do this. British Israelism does this. Mormonism does this. Mormonism claims that the 10 lost tribes are actually the American Indians. They do. And, Some years back, when they started to do DNA testing and so on, and they came to the realization the American Indians have no biological connection with the Jews. This actually created a big uproar among academics at BYU and some other places, and a number of people just walked away from Mormonism because they found that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The 10 tribes were not lost. They weren't playing a worldwide game of hide and seek. I'll give you an example. Keep your finger here. Let's go to the book of Luke. Chapter 2. Look in verse 36. Now this is when they bring the infant Jesus to the temple for his dedication. We have Simeon and Anna. And we've already, Simeon starts back in verse 25. In verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of, what's it say there? Asher. Isn't that one of those tribes that's lost? There she is. All right, I could probably do it. I'm not going to stumble through it. Okay, there are 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, there's 13. Yes, I'm getting nods over here. Because you have 12 sons of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. In the law of primogeniture, the eldest son normally gets a double portion. So instead of the estate being divided into 12, it would be divided into 13, and the eldest son gets a double portion. However, going back to Genesis chapter 49, because of some issues with some of his sons, the eldest three are bypassed. The fourth eldest son gets the position of leadership, that'd be Judah, but he doesn't get the double portion either. The double portion goes to son number 11. Who is Joseph? This is why if you look in the back of your Bible and you look at the map of the tribal allotments, and as you read through your Old Testament, particularly the books of Kings and Judges, you have Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were not the sons of Jacob. They were the sons of Joseph. And so when the tribal allotments were made, you don't have the lot of the tribe of Joseph. Instead, it's divided into two. And Ephraim, let me get these around. Ephraim and Manasseh are given different pieces of turf, part of the inheritance. They get two because they are the sons of Joseph who got the double portion. So Ephraim and Manasseh are accorded tribal status, and therefore you end up with 13. But if you were to count the pieces, you will find that there are only 12 tribes that have big pieces of territory because the Levites were not given a big plot of land. Instead, they were given individual cities scattered throughout the entirety of the country. All right. All that was free. There you go. All right. Benjamin was the youngest son. And by the way, when you had the division of Israel, after the death of Solomon, into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, Benjamin, which was a tribe that had their territory right between the two, between Ephraim and Judah, sided with Judah. They remained loyal to the heirs of David. And they remained part of the southern kingdom. So you have Levi, Judah, and Benjamin, still accounted for, so Then you've got the other 10, if you will. And when they were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, that would be long before Jerusalem was still standing. When the Jews were allowed to come back after by the Persians, some of the people from the northern kingdom came back. Some of them did. And even though they were in a minority, they were still representatives from the other tribes that were mingled in with this. All right. That was a digression. Let's go back to Philippians. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Again, I'm a natural born Jew. I am not a proselyte. I can trace my ancestry back to Benjamin, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, the recipient of the promise of God. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Why? Now, he's a Pharisee. We'll find out he's a Pharisee. Although you see a lot of hostility, a great deal of hostility between Jesus and the Pharisees in the Gospels, Jesus had a lot more in common with the Pharisees than he did with the Sadducees. Although he had a lot of hostility with the, there was a lot of negative interaction between Jesus and the Sadducees as well. The Pharisees believed in the hereafter. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the reality of angels. They believed in a final judgment. They believed all the books that we have in our Old Testament. They accepted them as the inspired word of God. Well, then how come Jesus had problems with these guys? Because that isn't all they believed. They had a whole bunch of tradition that they had piled on top of this. And when you see Jesus having conflicts with the Pharisees, invariably it's about traditions. He accused the Pharisees, rightly so, of teaching as doctrine, as biblical truth, as authoritative, as God's truth, the traditions of men. And he was right. There is a great deal today that goes under the guise of Christianity, under the umbrella of Christendom, that doesn't hold, that they'll say, yes, the Bible's the Word of God. They will hold that it is inspired, it is authoritative, they will say that. But they will also say it's not the only authority. Alright? Mormonism will accept the Bible, believe it or not, but they will not accept that as the only authority. Seventh-day Adventism will say that the Bible is authoritative, but it's not the only authority. The writings of Ellen G. White are also authoritative. The Roman Catholic Church will say that the Bible is authoritative, but so is the Apocrypha and the Magisterium, the traditions and so on of the Church. And the Church itself is authoritative. The decrees of the Pope, spoken ex cathedra, are authoritative. Now, any outfit, any church that would hold to something in addition to the scripture always, always, always ends up with conflicts between the Bible and their other authority. Anytime human beings come up with any kind of religious system, it will always have inconsistencies in it. Always, without fail. And when you have those inconsistencies, when you compare the Bible with their other authority, and there's a problem. The Bible teaches one thing and their authority teaches something else. Well, which one are you going to hold to? Invariably, they go against the Bible and with their other authority. Always. Count on it. The Seventh-day Adventists have a commentary set like this. It's been around since, I think, the 50s or 60s. And if you look up the various passages in the New Testament that say you can eat meat, that you don't have to eat kosher, all right, in Colossians and 1 Timothy and Acts and so on. If you look that up, instead of having a discussion, they will simply say, see, and they'll give you the references in Leviticus that give you the dietary laws. Because Ellen G. White, and it's more than that, because Ellen G. White taught vegetarianism. An Adventist isn't supposed to eat meat anyway. Now I know, I happen to know, having rented from them for a long time, I would occasionally bump into some of these guys at restaurants. And I happen to know what they had on their plates, alright? I'm at the buffet and the guy's, huh, it's good stuff, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Oh dear. Oh yes. And sometimes meat that wasn't kosher. I'm not going to name any names, nice people. But an error.
What do you mean not kosher?
In other words, not according to the Mosaic law in Leviticus. In other words, in the Mosaic law, you're allowed to eat anything that has parted hooves,
yeah,
and chews the cud. Which means you can eat deer, sheep, goats, and cattle. Alright? If you're going to eat them, and by the way, just to let you know, in the last 3 or 4 years, giraffes have been designated as kosher. Thought you ought to know that, just in case you're ever interested. Why that came up, I don't know, but it's official now. Giraffes are kosher. Because they part the hoof and they chew the cud. No other mammals are clean to eat. Now, you can eat seafood, but it has to be something that has fins and scales. If it does not have fins and scales, you can't eat it. For example, you can't eat eels because they don't have scales. And you can't eat any shellfish. You can't eat clams or oysters or shrimp or lobster. And then the birds, they have a list of things you can't eat and a list of things that you can eat. And so basically the things you can't eat are wading birds like herons and things like that, or any birds of prey or any scavengers. And there's a few other odds and ends that you can't eat either. But you can eat chickens and quail and pheasant and ducks and all that stuff. You're not allowed to eat swans. I'm not sure why. We can't eat swans. But you can also eat sparrows if you're inclined to. They eat those in a lot of places around the world. And also, in addition, we're going to finish with this one, you can eat grasshoppers. Now, why do you suppose you can eat grasshoppers? That's the only invertebrate you can eat. Why can you eat grasshoppers? Why do you suppose? What do grasshoppers eat? The same thing that a sheep and a goat and a cow eats. They are vegetarians. And their digestive system actually is not too terribly different from those animals either. So locusts, grasshoppers, were considered edible. Your King James Version has beetles and a few other things. That's poor translation. What they have are different phases of grasshopper, different types of grasshopper, different stages in their development. So it's all grasshoppers. Some beetles will kill you. Some of them are toxic, actually. So beetles are not kosher. It's only grasshoppers that are kosher. All right. Can't eat octopus. Doesn't have fins or scales. Doesn't have fins or scales. No calamari. Sorry, you're out of luck. All right. So he could say, "I did all these things, and concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church." We'll come back to that next time. Save your notes. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given us an authoritative word of God. And all these issues are simply resolved if we will simply accept the Bible for what it is, the authoritative word of God. Father, may we not get distracted. May we not pulled off into the opinions of men teaching as doctrine the opinions and views of men. But Father, may we stick to the Word of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.